Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. We worship you. Praise God, and he's worthy of every voice that is lifted. He's worthy of every clapped hand. He's worthy of every raised hand. He's worthy of everything that we could give him and more. One more time, as you're seated, would you just clap your hands to the Lord and love him? We worship you, Jesus. Hallelujah, we praise you, Lord, because you are worthy of the praise. Hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. We praise him because he's worthy. If we only praised him when we felt like praising him, well, that would sure cut out a lot of our praise time. But we praise him because he's worthy. And he's worthy, if for nothing else, because he saved us, because he loved us. Before we knew him, he reached to us. And I thank God for his presence that's here and his presence that shows up when we begin to praise him. Praise God. I love the line of that song, every knee shall bow before him. Of course, we understand that that's a reference to the promise in the word of God that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we understand that while people may deny him in this earth, that one day even their knee is going to bow. They may reject him on this earth, but one day their knee is going to bow and their tongue is going to confess. But the good news is you don't have to wait until you're made to. We can choose to bow a knee, and we can choose to lift our voice, and we can choose to confess that he is Lord. One more time, just in whatever way you feel, let's just exalt him. We can't do it enough. He's worthy of all of this and more. Lord, we praise you. Hallelujah. We lift you up. You're worthy, O great God. Praise God, praise God, praise God. He's worthy of all of that praise and more. We are continuing our series tonight, our midweek series that we've been into for the last, well, I guess this is the fourth week that we've been in it. And this series is entitled Made for More. It's out of the book that was written by Pastor Brian Kinsey, who pastors in Pensacola, Florida, of that title, Made for More. And you can get these books online if you want. We are out of copies at the office, but you can get them online. Yeah, I think you can get them on Amazon. You can get them on BrianKinsey.com. But tremendous, tremendous book. Some very practical spiritual insights for growing in your walk with God, whether you've just come to God within the last week or you're multi-generation in the kingdom of God and have served God your entire life. There's some great and practical advice for living for God and for growing in the kingdom of God. Tonight we're going to be going into what he calls strategy number four. As you know, over the last few weeks, we've been discussing these seven strategies that he gives in this book for reaching your full potential in God. Seven strategies. So this is strategy number four tonight. And this strategy is seek divine favor, or seeking divine favor. I will add that there is a handout. And if you did not get one, if you'd like a note page to follow along with us, you can lift your hand and the ushers will be happy to bring you one. Looks like everybody got one coming in the door, perhaps, or almost everybody, so that's great. I left mine over here, so I am going to fetch it, and we will get right into the lesson tonight. I've got a good bit more notes and so than I typically do for these Wednesday nights. Don't worry, that doesn't mean we're going to get out any later, I promise you. I will stop at the appropriate time, whether I'm done or not. But it does mean that we're going to skip over the review. We've been kind of doing a brief review, but I won't go too much into that. And so we've got a lot of ground we want to cover here in this lesson tonight. So our key verse, we're looking at Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and it just simply says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. In favor with God and men. Now, I've heard this verse taught from and preached about, but he really takes this entire chapter and walks through this verse and kind of dissects this verse and really
puts it in a very practical and applicable way for each of our lives. So, again, if you can get a copy of the book, it's wonderful, a wonderful read, and I know that you'll enjoy it, and it will bless your walk with God. And the idea behind this lesson and this strategy, seeking divine favor, is that your ability to lead and serve in the kingdom of God is determined by your capacity to grow. By your capacity to grow. And of course, that case has been made, especially in the first strategy when we talked about discovering your purpose in the kingdom of God. But the point that he makes at the beginning of this chapter and the outset of this strategy of seeking divine favor is that once you begin to grow, your growth, your spiritual growth alone will gain you further opportunities in the kingdom of God to serve, further opportunities in the kingdom of God that will in themselves increase your capacity to grow. And I guess you could say it like this, we're not quite into the fall season yet, so pardon the analogy, we're definitely not in winter, but it's kind of a snowball effect. It's kind of a snowball effect. Nobody cringe, there's not any snow in the forecast, but it's a snowball effect that once you start growing in your relationship with God and you commit yourself to growth, that one thing kind of leads to another and you just keep on growing. And it's that kind of life that God blesses with what many would call his divine favor. In other words, success breeds success. Now, I had seen a documentary quite some time ago about Warren Buffett, and he references Warren Buffett at the beginning of this chapter in just a brief analogy. I watched a 2-hour documentary on the life of Warren Buffett and how he got started, and many of you would know this man, Warren Buffett. They call him the Oracle of Omaha, and he is one of the wealthiest men in the world. I believe he was number 2 on the list. He might have moved down to number 3. I'm not sure. He was at one point number 1, and I mean, when you get to be in, I guess, the top 5, I'd say you're probably, doesn't matter what number you are, you're doing pretty good, huh? But, well, maybe in the top 100, you probably even drag that out a little further. But in this documentary that I watched, and then he points out, and even in this book, he makes a passing reference at it, that his strategy for investing is that he doesn't do a lot of investing in startup companies that aren't proven. He doesn't do a lot of investing in, and hasn't over the years, in companies that come to him with some great, grand, new idea. But he invests in companies that have already have a proven track record of growth. So if you take the business approach or the business analogy, he gives them the favor of his financial backing because they have already proven themselves and their willingness to grow and change and adapt to market conditions and grow. And I remember watching in that documentary, he holds up a can of Coke. He said, everybody loves Coke. Everybody loves this stuff right here. And so he says, why would I invest in some brand new, company that's going to produce some new soda that we don't know if anybody likes. Everybody in the world likes Coke. Sorry for all of you Pepsi drinkers. And then he holds up a Snickers bar and he says, Snickers. He says, it's been the number one selling candy bar in the world for, and he gives the number of years. He says, why would I invest in some new idea when a Snickers has been around? It's still around. It's always going to be around. How many like Snickers? I'll enjoy a Snickers. Absolutely. Well, so he made a wise investment. So, in other words, he's investing in something that has proven to grow. And if we can take this from the carnal or the natural, if you will, into the spiritual, God blesses people who are busy, people who are working in the kingdom of God. God shows his favor on those who are desiring to grow and move in the kingdom of God. In spiritual terms, growth breeds growth. When you begin growing and moving towards your full potential in the kingdom of God, that there's a greater likelihood that the snowball effect will come into play, as I mentioned, and you're going to keep growing, and ultimately you'll reach what God has for you. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 12 states this, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Essentially, one way that this verse could be summed up is that if you're growing, if you're desiring the kingdom, pursuing the kingdom, pursuing godly things, pursuing a life that is on a foundation of godly principles and godly living, that growth is gonna just keep on going, that you're going to receive the divine favor of God. Now, it's worth noting that the favor of God or divine favor works in reverse too. That if you don't use what God has given you, or you choose to be idle, or I choose not to grow or expand or continue to mature, is a word that we used a lot when we were talking about discipleship. If I choose to not continue in the maturing process in my relationship with God and the kingdom of God, then this principle of divine favor, it kind of works in the reverse too, that you can lose the ground that you've already gained, that you can lose what God has already given you. You see this principle come into play in the parable of the talents, right? If you bury it, if you sit on it, you're going to lose it. But if you invest it, if you use it wisely, God is going to compound it. And so if you're not diligent with what God has given you, you actually won't remain stationary at all. You'll fall back. You'll end up moving backwards. The kingdom of God, we understand it's ever growing, it's ever advancing, it's ever expanding. And so you're either advancing in the kingdom or you're losing ground. You're not remaining stationary in the kingdom of God. And if I think I'm stationary, if I think I'm just in park, I'm really losing ground. If for nothing else, I'm missing the opportunities of the moment. I'm missing the opportunities of the present, of kingdom involvement and growing in my relationship with God. So as we look at this verse, this key verse, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 that we read, we see four key and definable areas that Jesus grew as a boy, that Jesus experienced growth in these four areas. And so we're going to try to make practical application here tonight in the next 30 minutes of each of these four areas. So he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with men. So he grew intellectually, physically, relationally, and he grew in favor with God and men. So we'll look at some practical ideas here that will lead us to our ultimate action plan at the end of this lesson. So first, the Bible says that he increased in wisdom. And we also need to increase in our growth in God. If we're going to obtain the favor of God, we need to increase in wisdom, experience growth in wisdom. Just look at your neighbor and smile at him real big and say, "I wish you were a bit wiser." And multiple spouses across the room just said, "Nope. Not doing it." We want to experience growth in wisdom. We've got to learn to apply God's will to every situation of our life. This requires intentionality and it requires submission to the will of God. Now wisdom is simply the God-given ability to perceive the true nature of a situation, to perceive the actual elements in play in a situation, to, if you will, correctly assess or take a correct temperature of the situation, and then to be able to implement godly principles or God's will in that situation. That's godly wisdom. It's being able to assess a situation from a standpoint of the influence of the Spirit, the influence of the Word, and then be able to take action according to what is pleasing to God in His Word and through His will. Now, this comes into play in many areas of our life that we need the wisdom of God. Amen? We need the wisdom of God in any life decisions. In any life decisions. Big and little. We need the wisdom of God when it comes to big job decisions. We need the wisdom of God when it comes to critical family decisions, when it comes to critical financial decisions or ministry decisions. We need the wisdom of God. Somebody in conversation, I won't say who because I didn't ask permission to share the name, but somebody in conversation just this morning told me of a situation some time ago where a family member was thinking of moving to a particular area. And for whatever reason, that move did not go through. For whatever reason, they didn't purchase the home in that area. It didn't work out. It didn't happen. Now, I don't know all the details about it, but I know that now, looking back, this particular family member, for various reasons that he listed and that I won't go into tonight, he said, it's very, very good thing that the family didn't move there at that time, that the family didn't make that decision at that time. Well, just from what I know of this person that would have been involved in this decision and what I know of this family, I can guarantee you they were seeking the wisdom and the influence of God. I can guarantee that they were seeking the wisdom and the direction of God. And we need the wisdom of God in any decision that we make in our life. God's principles are not just, the principles of Scripture are not just confined to certain areas of our life, but His principles can apply to any decision we make, big or little. And we want His wisdom, especially at those critical intersections of our life. I didn't realize it until he mentions this in the book, but there is an intersection at Flamingo Road and Pines Boulevard in Cooper City, Florida. And my wife is looking at me because she knows that intersection well, because when we are down there preaching for our friends, the Hattabaws, this is literally just blocks down from their church, I don't know, maybe a mile down at most, this intersection, and there are three malls on three of the corners of this intersection, and then one of the corners is where actually Pastor Hattabaugh's church has their church picnic, which is C.B. Smith Park, and we've been there too. But I didn't realize until reading this book that State Farm did a two-year study of the most dangerous intersections in America, and they found that this intersection at the corner of Pembroke Pines or Pines Boulevard and Flamingo Road is the most dangerous intersection in America. That there was, in a two-year period, there were 357 automobile wrecks in this intersection. So that's an average of like one every other day. Now, next time we're in Florida, you can't go to those malls. I'm sorry, because it's just too dangerous, and it's my job to protect you, okay? I'm sure she'll be able to find another route. But in all of these accidents, it was over $1 million in vehicle damage and property damage every single year. Over 90,000 cars cross over this intersection every single day. It's a big, big intersection. And so this intersection that we've passed many times, the most dangerous intersection in the world. You know, when we come, or in the U.S., when we come to critical junctures, when we come to critical intersections in our life, decisions about future, decisions about job, decisions about family, decisions about schooling or further education. Those are big decisions, and we need the guidance from above. We need wisdom from above. I don't think it's belaboring the point, but just to say that it's not an old-fashioned or out-of-date idea to pray before you make decisions like that. Amen? It's not an out-of-date or old-fashioned idea to cover those things with fasting and prayer and godly counsel. We need wisdom from above at any of these critical intersections in our life, because they can lead down dangerous paths if we are not following after godly wisdom. You look at the story of King Solomon. He succeeds his father David. He's crowned king. He succeeds this great king that we still talk about, teach about, preach about today. And the Lord appears to him in a dream and asks Solomon, what is it that you want? It's the only request we can find just like that anywhere in Scripture where he says, what do you want? I mean, essentially, he gives him a blank check. Think about that. God says, what do you want? What can I do for you? Well, Solomon's response to that request is quite something. He says, when the Lord appears to him in this dream by night, in verse 5 of 1 Kings 3, God says, ask and I shall give it to you. So the Lord asks him, whatever you want, you can have. And Solomon replies to him in verses 7-9. He says, now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father. But I am a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I'm a king, but Lord, I don't know what I'm doing sometimes. And your servant is in the midst of your people who you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. In other words, what he's saying is God, I'm working for you, for your people. And this job is bigger than me. Has anybody ever had a job to do that you felt like was bigger than something you can handle? He said, he was essentially saying, this job is too big. This job is bigger than me. He said, therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So Solomon, when given a blank check to ask whatever he wants, he asks for wisdom. That goes to the point I made earlier, that the very fact that he asks for wisdom indicates that he already had some wisdom, right? The fact that he petitions God for wisdom lets us know that there was already a little wisdom there, at least to have the wisdom to ask for something like that, that was not, something that was going to vanish away, but something that would stay with him and take him through his life. It takes some to get some, I guess you could say. It takes some to get some. You've heard it said probably about, making money. You hear it in investing and finances, that you gotta have some to make some. Well, I guess you could say that you've got to have some wisdom to get some wisdom, because you've got to have at least the basic amount of wisdom to say, Lord, I need your help. The very basic amount of wisdom to say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I am relying on you. Pardon the personal confession, but I can't number the times in my life, marked times in my life, where I've been at a critical crossroads or juncture, and I've just said, Lord, I don't know what to do, and I think I know what to do, and I think I know what I should do, and I think I know what I want to do, but God, I need direction from you, and until you give me direction, I'm not moving one inch, I'm not going forward, because this is your kingdom, this is your thing, God, I'm your child, and I need your wisdom. And if we ask him, he's going to give it to us. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the promise in scripture, that if we ask him, he will give us wisdom. Now, James chapter 3 and verse 17, we'll quickly go through this. It describes wisdom. It says, wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle, it's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, let's break that down for just a minute. And I am, admittedly, if you're looking at the notes, I'm spending a lot more time on the area of wisdom than I am going to on the other three areas, just because I feel like if we get that area right, he spends more time in the chapter of the book on that area. But I feel like if we get the wisdom thing right, that the other stuff is going to kind of come. Amen? So, the wisdom from above refers to, of course, to God's divine wisdom, wisdom that is not our own, which he graciously bestows upon those of us that are obedient to his word. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, it was there that Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. So, essentially, if you hear the word of God, you listen to his wisdom, you receive godly wisdom, it's like building your house upon a rock. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The word for pure, it carries the idea of being free from contamination or free from defilement. It comes from the same root word as where we get the word holy. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 8. And on in scripture, David sought peace. purity of heart in Psalms 51. And we read about in 1 John being pure of heart and purifying ourselves before the Lord. So first of all, godly wisdom is pure. Then it's peaceable. Secondly, wisdom is peaceable. Again, James goes back to the Beatitudes, this time the seventh Beatitude, and he says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's back to the Beatitudes again, for they shall be called the sons of God, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. So wisdom from above is peaceable. The true wisdom from above, it doesn't seek to create conflict. Now, it doesn't avoid it 100% of the time either, but it doesn't seek to create conflict. It's not always out for a fight, but wisdom from above is peaceable. It's peacemaking. And so you say, well, if it sometimes leads to conflict and other times wisdom from above that's peaceable, it doesn't lead to conflict. Sometimes it does. How do you know? Well, that's why we seek God. That's why we're coming to that intersection that's dangerous, and we seek God and say, Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to use your wisdom and not just to react to this situation, but to use your wisdom at this intersection of life or this situation. Thirdly, godly wisdom is gentle. Now, the Greek word that's used here, it doesn't have an exact equivalent in the English language. It doesn't have a satisfactory equivalent in English, but it carries this idea of being equitable, of being fair and fitting and moderate and forbearing are some of the words that could describe this word in the Greek. It's courteous. It's considerate. A gentle person is humble and patient, submits, and even when mistreated or abused, doesn't automatically fight back. And we know blessed are the meek or the gentle. They're going to inherit the earth, Scripture says. So wisdom from above is gentle. Fourth, godly wisdom, this Scripture says, is easy to be entreated, or literally it's reasonable. It's reasonable. It's willing to yield without a whole lot of dispute. It's teachable. It's compliant. It's not stubborn. Wisdom from above is not stubborn. It literally listens, it literally means that it listens to voices of counsel or voices of reason. The opposite of being unreasonable. You've heard somebody say, you're just being unreasonable about this. Well, wisdom from above is not unreasonable. Wisdom from above is able to be reasoned with. It's marked by listening to voices of wise counsel. Fifth, godly wisdom is full of mercy. Full of mercy. Again, very clearly corresponding to a beatitude. Matthew 5 and 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Wisdom from above is merciful. It's evidence in a life of someone who's not only been transformed by mercy, but also forgives others that have wronged him. So wisdom from above, it's not just shown in someone by someone who's had a life transformed, and we have been transformed by the mercy of God. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? But it's shown, wisdom is shown in our life as I extend mercy, as I forgive people who have wronged me. If I forgive someone who has hurt me or someone who's talked about me, that's wisdom from above. How many know we need wisdom from above? How many know we can't have it without the Spirit? I mean, some of these things, you just take one of these things, that right there, showing mercy and kindness. Literally, it means extending kindness to someone who's hurt you. That's not a common human trait. That's not an automatic human trait, right? The opposite is true. We want to take vengeance. We want to react to those things. We want to correct those things, but that's not wisdom from above, so we need the Spirit. Sixth, wisdom from above is full of good fruits. This refers to every good work or deed. And we know that the true believer demonstrates his true faith by real, authentic, good works. Seventh, godly wisdom is without partiality, or it is unwavering. It's unwavering. wavering. The Greek word used here in the New Testament literally means it's not to be parted, divided. It's without indecision and it's without inconsistency. It's not here one day and there another. It's not saying this thing one day and then doing something different. But it's saying one thing and doing another, but it's keeping your word. It's unwavering. That's wisdom from above. And again, I look at that and I say, we need the Spirit of God. We need the help of God. Finally, wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of the sins Jesus condemned the most. He warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Luke 12 and 1. Literally, wisdom is without hypocrisy, or it is with sincerity. It's with sincerity. And then James tells us how to get wisdom. How do you get wisdom? It's not some complicated 12-step formula. How do you get wisdom? James 1 and 5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. Well, that's good, isn't it? If we ask, God is going to give us wisdom. God is going to help us. Hey, I'm glad God's not trying to trick us. He's not, you know, giving us a multiple choice quiz and hoping that we fail or get the wrong question. That's not how God works. He says, if you need wisdom, just talk to me, pray, ask me, and he will give you wisdom. Just as a quick exercise, by a quick show of hands, how many have asked God for wisdom, and you know that he's answered that in a time or two in your life? You've asked him for direction. If we ask him, he will. Secondly, we start on the last, the home stretch of your page there on the backside. Jesus, as a boy, experienced growth in stature. Now, you've got to grow into full maturity in Christ. Now, well, you say, that's not a profound statement. We've been talking about growth for 4 weeks. You've got to grow into maturity in Christ. Yeah, key word there being grow. It's a process. It takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes work. Now, the word stature there, it has a dual meaning. It doesn't just refer to the physical stature of a person, the height, but it also refers to the status that's gained as a result of growth or achievement or the display of wisdom. And Jesus certainly grew in both ways, and we must grow in both ways. In our application tonight, this word stature is synonymous with words like reputation or growth in character or growth in our standing with others. There's a story told of a group of tourists that visited a small village in the English countryside, and they had been on this tour of visiting all these historic places and the birthplaces of all of these famous people. And this group walked by a park bench, and an elderly gentleman was sitting on that park bench, and in kind of a patronizing sort of way, they said, well, what were any great men born in this village? And the man just quickly quipped back. He said, nope, just babies. The idea is that you got to grow into it. That everybody starts somewhere, but you got to grow into it. And aren't you thankful that God didn't give up on you? I'm thankful he didn't give up on me. I'm still growing into the stature that he wants me to live in. As you continually grow in Christ, realizing that you are made for more, that as you continually grow in Christ, you're going to grow in your stature with God and man. This is key. It's a key factor in finding the favor of God in your life. Now, growth in stature certainly takes time, and that's where we apply these biblical principles over time, and they work. Now, I'm not going to read this entire passage, but Paul explains this to some degree to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the gifts that he gave to different members of the church, and apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists for the equipping of the saints, and then the saints for the work of ministry, and for the altogether for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, we're growing together. We're being edified. We're building up one another till we all come to the unity of the faith. And then he tells us not to be tossed around by winds of strange doctrine and trickiness of men. But he said in verse 15 that we speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him. Then it talks about the body being joined together and knit together. In other words, we're as we grow individually, we also grow together and we build one another up. It's God's will that the body of Christ grow individually, but also grow together. Aren't you glad that both of your arms stopped growing at the same time? That one of them didn't stop growing at 3 years old, and the other one just kept right on going, right? It's not God's will that the body of Christ do that either. We're all different members, but he wants us growing in unison, growing in harmony with one another. And 2 Peter tells us that we already have all that we need to grow. Interesting story, funny story, actually, in a book that was written by a couple of economists, Steve Levitt and Steve Dubner. And in this book, they tell the story of a man named Robert Lane, who in 1958 named his first son, his last name was Lane, he named his first son, his first name was Winner. Winner Lane. He figured with a name like that, he'd be in the winning lane of life. True story. He named this kid Winner Lane. He thought this kid's a sure success in life. By his name. So he had a few more kids, and later on he had a son. And I feel bad even smirking about it, but it's just kind of crazy. He named that son Loser. True story. Look it up. Not now, after I'm done. Loser Lane. Why would you do that? I don't know. But he named the kid Winner, and he named the other kid. Now you would think that one was destined to be a loser in life by virtue of his name, the other one destined to be a winner. But the story gets interesting. Winner actually became a sergeant. I'm sorry, Loser actually did incredible. Excelled at school, excelled in his relationships, became a sergeant in the New York City Police, in NYPD, and was respected by everyone. And they didn't call him Loser, of course. They called him Sergeant Lou. But Winner, on the other hand, didn't do good in school, didn't do well in his relationships with others, ended up being arrested some 30 times, had a long criminal record, including things like burglary and assault and trespassing and resisting arrest. So what does that tell us? It just tells us, in I guess a sad and kind of comical way, that it's not enough to have an identity. You've got to claim that identity, and you've got to grow into that identity. Hey, we've got an identity in Christ, but it's not enough just to identify as a part of the kingdom or identify as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but we've got to claim that by growing into that identity. He grew in favor with God. We must grow in favor with God, faithfully living according to God's word. One example I'll pull out here is Mary exemplified this in Luke chapter 1. The angel comes to her in verse 28 and says, "You are highly favored. You're highly favored." And then he goes on to describe a situation that probably didn't feel much like favor. You're highly favored, but there's about to be a situation you're put in that nobody has ever been put in before, and nobody's ever going to be put in since. She received this and responded to this incredible situation that God placed her in by responding in verse 38, saying, "Let it be unto me according to your word." And if I could sum up growth in favor with God, the way you find favor with God is you say, "Let it be according to your word. Lord, I want to live a life that is according to your word." One important thing we've got to note about the favor of God is it's an incredible parallel to Luke chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus growing in favor. In 1 Samuel 2:26, the Bible says Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Now, he grew in the same manner, I guess you could say, that Jesus did as a boy. And he wound up a prophet and judge over the people of God in Israel. He served the people of God. In fact, time and again in Scripture, when God showed favor to someone, it was for one purpose. It was not to increase their quality of life, but it was to equip them to serve the kingdom of God, the people of God. And so divine favor does not exempt me from service. It equips me to serve. The blessing of God doesn't exempt me from service. It equips me for that service. There's some verses listed there as to how to get God's favor. in your life, the keys to getting God's favor in your life. I'm not going to read through all of them, but Psalms chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 tells us how we ought to walk. It's called a wisdom psalm, and daily walking in the word of the Lord procures his favor. And then Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22, God's pleased with people who walk with integrity, whose actions match up with their words, and live honestly and with integrity. And then in 1 Samuel 15 and 22, the Lord simply tells us there essentially that we find favor when we obey his word, not just favor by coming continually and being truly sorry for our mistakes, offering offerings, but by doing his word, by obeying his word. So ultimately, if you want the favor of God, you got to live according to his word. Now, that word favor, it's tossed around in religious circles and charismatic circles, if you will, a lot. And, you know, finding the favor of God and getting the favor of God. And favor, you seem to hear about it a lot out there, but the reality is you can't get it without following the principles of the word of God. You can't get it unless you obey the word of God. And finally, growth in favor with others. That's how Jesus grew, and that's how we are going to grow. In favor with others. And you only grow in favor with others by serving others. Favor with others, it's not fame. It's not popularity. It's not because your name's in lights or you get some accolade. Favor with others is obtained by serving others, by becoming a servant. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 talks a little bit, and I won't read this entire verse because we've got just a couple of minutes left here and there's something else I want to get to, but we can find favor. There's a key in that verse to finding favor. It shares seemingly a connection with John 1:14, where it says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Proverbs chapter 3 talks about mercy and truth, binding them about your neck, and finding favor. And then we jump to John 1:14, and the word became flesh, and it's ends the verse by talking about grace and truth. As we come to love mercy, or grace, if you will, for this application, and truth, essentially what that's going to mean in our life is that we care about living out God's word by caring for others, by bringing God's word to others, by not only applying the principles of scripture to our own life, but by being, as Paul charged, a living epistle. By serving others. That's how we find favor with others. Favor with others is the product of showing mercy and love to others. They won't always agree with you. They may not always even like you. But if you serve them, and they see and feel your love, you will get the favor of people. That's one of the reasons we serve in various ways. We serve in our community. It's one of the reasons we do, I won't even begin to list it, but there's various things this church has done over the years and various things we're currently doing to serve the community, connect with the community. Well, perhaps there's a line of thinking that says every time you connect with the community, you ought to put the gospel in their face. And I, you know, there's those that would make that argument. I would come from the perspective that there are times that you have a window to share the gospel, and you should. But there are other times we should serve others, and we show them a lot more by our actions than we do with just words alone. And if you serve others, if you serve your neighbors, if you serve your coworker, if you show them love and mercy from a heart that wants to follow the word of God, if you serve them in that way, they're going to know there's something different about you. And there's going to be a point of time come where you're going to have the opportunity to share God, the gospel with them, to share the goodness of God with them. Amen? We want to seek God's favor, but we also need, if we're going to make disciples, we also need the favor of others. There's an action list there. You can read it through on your own time. I would encourage you to read it through. There's been an action list at each of at the end of each of these lessons, and if we do these things, if we walk our way through these things, we are going to grow in God, and we're going to continue to realize that we are made for more, that we've never reached our destination. We have not reached our destination, but God is continually calling us to more. If you're thankful to be part of the kingdom, why don't you stand and lift your hands, and let's close this time of Bible study just with a heart of faith.